is more.
And you may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, this morning. We're continuing our way through the book of Romans, and we are finding ourselves once again back in Romans chapter 15. We got through to the end of verse 29 last week, and so this Sunday we pick it up where we left off. We're going to be looking at verse 30, just one verse today. We'll touch briefly on verse 31, but for the most part, we're just going to be looking at verse 30 this morning. I'm just, as is our custom, I'm just going to read it to you, the verse in particular that we're going to be focusing on. And then we will take a moment and we'll pause and we'll ask God to help us. Now, this is our formula. This is our tradition. This is our ritual. Every Sunday, I read the text and then I stop and I ask God to help us. And the reason for that is this. And you'll see that as we look at the text this morning. You can do things the right way. You know, I can go through this and analyze it textually, and I can pick out the verbs and the nouns and the participles, and I can see here's subject, here's complement, here's what this verse is saying, and then I can say after all of this analysis, therefore, this is what God says. And then we can sing a song and walk out the doors, and even though God's word has been spoken, we can leave here having never been transformed by it. We pray because it isn't a matter of us doing everything the right way or even having the right heart. We need God to work. And we must call upon Him to work up, to work among us. It is His work and He must do it. So I'm just going to read this verse, and I think when I read it, you'll see, oh, this is why he's having this little pre-sermon sermon. Look at what it says in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we come to you. This is a pattern that we follow pretty regularly. I pray, God, it would never become ritualistic or traditionalistic. We cry out to you. Help us always to keep our cries made to you in earnestness and with sincerity of heart. I pray, Lord, this morning that you look upon my heart and you see my earnest desire for you to have your way among your people this morning. As I preach, I pray, God, that you would shine forth and that this church would see less of me and more of you, and that they would be moved by you, by your Spirit, working in their hearts as they hear your word spoken. Lord, please do that today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Our focus today is obviously going to be Romans 15. We're going to really be dialing in on verse 30. I'm calling the message this morning, Struggling Together in Prayer. And if you haven't picked up on it already, I'll just reiterate it and make it as clear as I can. There's just one basic point to this verse, and that is that Christians should be motivated to strive. This word where Paul says, I appeal to you to struggle with me. You can translate that word strive or struggle or wrestle or even fight. I mean, it's a strong verb. And Paul says, I'm appealing to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to struggle or to fight together with me in your prayers. And so that's what the point of this verse is today, is that we want God's word to speak to us through this verse this morning in such a way that we're motivated to get on our knees and to seek out the Lord. As we look at this verse, and we're just looking at verse 30 this morning, we're going to tackle verse 31 next week, but in verse 30, what we find here is that the exhortation is for you and me to be people of prayer, to be praying, to be seeking out the face of the Lord. But there are two incentives that are given in verse 30 for why we ought to be doing this. The first one is this. He says, by our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I urge you, or I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, to strive together with me in your prayers for me. That's the first exhortation. And then the second one is by the love of the Spirit. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to struggle or to wrestle or to fight together with me in your prayers for me. So the two incentives that are given to us this morning, the love of Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, or the love of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two incentives that are given to us for why we should be people of prayer. So our outline this morning is really, really basic. Our goal then, as we look at this singular verse this morning, is just to cover three things. Number one, the plea for Christians to struggle in prayer for the sake of ministry. Number two, that we would recognize the incentive to do this, and one of the incentives given in this verse is that we would do it by the Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, the second incentive, is that we would do it by the love of the Holy Spirit. Pretty basic, pretty straightforward. And even though this is Paul speaking to the church at Rome 2,000 years ago, asking Rome, the Roman Christians, to pray for him, I want you to hear this verse today. God is speaking to you today and asking you to pray today for the mission and the ministry of this church. And I would even ask you to pray for me. So where you hear Paul saying to the church in Rome, I appeal to you, brothers, pray for me. Here we are, June 2025. Josh Claycamp is saying, brothers, I appeal to you. I urge you. Would you please pray for me also? So I urge you then, First Baptist Church, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Holy Spirit, would you strive together with me in praying to God for the entire mission and ministry of First Baptist Church? Before we jump into this, I just want to back up and just say, hey, even though this verse was written 2,000 years ago, it comes to us today, not by accident, but by the providence of God. Now, I want you all to just take a moment and think about where you are in life. What circumstances have you been facing? What trials have you gone through? God has been working with us as we've been preaching through Romans. We've been doing it for several years now. And here we are, you all having come through whatever trials, whatever unique circumstances you're experiencing. We've been working through Romans, and now you arrive here on this particular Sunday in order to hear this particular verse. And some of us might be going through great times. We might be on cloud nine. Life is great. Others of us, we might be going through hardship. We might be struggling with certain things. Wherever you are, good or bad, you are here on this Sunday to hear this word from God. And I would just point out to you, you are on the threshold of summer vacation, okay? Your schedules, I pray, will get a little easier over the next couple of months. For many of us, school is over soon. Not yet, okay? You still have finals, okay? Keep working. But soon, they will be over. For those of us who have a 9-to-5 job, I pray that for some of you, many of you, I hope, I trust, you will get at least a couple of weeks of vacation. That is to say, all of us are about to have a little bit of leisure time, hopefully. And what I would encourage you to do as we get ready for vacation, having come through whatever circumstances, whatever situation you're in, I want you, as you're preparing to go on vacation, to once again hear God's word to you, which is this: it's time to pray. That is what God is saying to you. And why should we pray? One of the truths that I've discovered in my life is that I am weak in prayer if I don't know exactly what I'm praying for. The greater the need, the more critical the issue that is beyond my control, the sooner I am moved to be on my knees. This is what I've discovered. And so one of the things I would just mention to you this morning is that in your own life, I am sure there are circumstances that require God's intervention for him to do something in order to change whatever circumstance or whatever situation in, to take it as it is, and by his supernatural, miraculous power, to make it something other than what it is, to change it, to transform it. You need God to do that in your life, and I want you to understand that where we are as a church, First Baptist Kamloops, right here, June 2025, is in a similar situation where we need God's help. We need him to do the miraculous. Whatever you're asking for in your own individual personal life, this morning I want to give you a couple of things that I desperately need your prayer for, that our church desperately needs your prayer for as we gather here. Number one, many of you are aware that our church is a part of a larger denomination known as the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists of Canada. It's one of the largest denominations in Canada, over 500 churches national from coast to coast. Our denomination has, for the last 3 years, been working its way steadily through our affirmation of faith, our statement of faith. It's kind of like a succinct, sort of concise statement of what it is that we believe. Now, what's interesting about our affirmation of faith, and this is true for many denominations, is that it serves as a bulwark, a framework by which we disciple and educate the next generation. Whatever we're saying here, we want it to be true. We want it to be biblically faithful because we know it's going to impact our church and other churches all across Canada, not only this year, but for many, many years to come. We're voting on this thing in November in Toronto. And for those of you that have been walking with us through this journey the last 3 years, you know, at least as far as I'm concerned, there are two major problems with this affirmation of faith that I don't think line up with Scripture. And the last, the one that I'll just mention to you this morning is the last article on judgment. The last article on judgment says that we believe that the unregenerate will go to hell where they will experience conscious torment forever and ever. Now, I absolutely agree with the statement that the wicked will go to hell and experience torment and the punishment for their sins. But it's the first part of that phrase which is so appalling to me. The unregenerate will go to hell. All throughout the Bible, the Scriptures are clear. It is the wicked who go to hell. It is sinners who go to hell. The Scriptures never say that it is the unregenerate who go to hell. By wording it that way, although we may not have intended to do so, we have inadvertently said that the responsibility for why people go to hell is on God and not on the person being sent there. And God has done all that He can to bring us to salvation. And the responsibility for our sins is not His, it is ours. Now, that's a small thing, but I think in the long run, it's a very big thing. Because there are other articles in this document that I think are problematic. And really at the heart of what I'm seeing in many of these statements is that we want to reach the culture, we want to reach our neighbors with the good news, but we don't want to offend them. And so we're wording and we're tweaking and we're changing things, in my view, to deaden or dull what should be sharp and clear and precise. We don't mean to hurt anyone. But what we believe is that they are already hurting and broken. And then what they need is to see their way to the truth of Christ. You should be praying for this. I'll tell you something else you can be praying for. Our remnant ready vision, our strategy as a church to begin working, even last year, between now and 2030, to put into place the pieces and the tools necessary for this congregation to raise up the next generation to do ministry for the next 100 years, that by God's grace, whenever Jesus does return, whenever He does make His triumphant, victorious return to this earth, He will find a remnant ready and waiting and excited for His coming. What's involved in that is, of course, a monumental Herculean battle to raise $4.5 million, which by God's grace, we have about $1.2 million in pledges and promises. And we continue to pray, and you also should pray. But that's not the only piece of it. The other piece of it is this, is that very soon we would be graduating young men and women and sending them out with the gospel to the ends of the earth. They would go all the way around the globe telling everyone the good news of Jesus. And as a small part of this, we are next month just sending a team to Port Hardy, 24 individuals, to tell the people in Port Hardy about Christ, to fellowship with Port Hardy Baptist Church. And my challenge to Pastor Richard when we are there in a month's time is I'm going to say to Pastor Richard, what we would like for you to do is, in a sense, to use a secular term, pay it forward. As you have been blessed by First Baptist Church, our prayer for you and our request to you is that you would seek to be on mission with another church right here on the island. And then in the next year, we'll go to some other church and we'll try to bless them the same way we're blessing Port Hardy. And year by year, church by church, as we work our way around the province, partnering with other churches, our prayer is that God would use that to start spawning a movement where churches will start supporting each other. All of this is a part of the Remnant Ready vision, that we would expand our facilities, that we would raise up another generation, that we would unleash a mission ministry, a disciple-making ministry amongst our churches in British Columbia. None of that will happen despite our best efforts, despite our desire to have correct theology. None of that happens unless God does the work, which means you need to pray. As Paul says to the Roman Christians, I appeal to you to wrestle, to struggle, to fight with me in prayer. I am asking you, will you join me in wrestling and struggling and fighting in prayer for God to do these things? Not that we would be glorified, but that his name would be exalted to the ends of the earth. We need prayer for our delegates in Toronto in November. We need prayer for our churches here in British Columbia and the places we're going and the people we're talking to. We need God to do a work in their hearts, just like what you saw in the baptism tank this morning, that they might come to faith and know him and rejoice in knowing him and to be forgiven of their sins. This last year, I have made a friend who is Muslim, and I have been sharing the gospel with him, as others of you have been as well. And our Muslim friend has not trusted in Christ. And so my plan this summer on holidays is to take a week and to spend that week fasting and praying just for this one friend of mine to come to know Christ. And my last exhortation to all of you would be, you all have that one person in your life. Pray and fast. I appeal to you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Holy Spirit to wrestle with me in prayer to God for these things. You say, Pastor, what does it mean to wrestle? When Paul says to the church in Rome, hey, Romans, I want you to wrestle, or I want you to struggle, or even I want you to fight with me in prayer for these things, who exactly are we wrestling with? Who exactly are we fighting with? Well, it's a great question. How should we understand the struggle? When we pray, we know we're talking to God. We know that we are asking him to do certain things. When Paul says here, we need to wrestle in this, we need to fight in this, what exactly does he mean? Some have speculated that what it could be is it could be, initially at least, a striving in our own lives against the sin that we have in our lives, those habits that we refuse to let go of, those sinful behaviors with which we do not turn away, we do not repent, and of course, there's scriptural precedents for this. Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity, or if I had cherished sin in my life, if I held on to it, then surely the Lord would not have listened to my prayers. Are we fighting against our sin? I think it's certainly possible, but other suggestions have been offered as well. For example, are we striving with God that our faith would be strengthened, that we would not have unbelief? Indeed, Jesus says this very same thing. We're taught in Mark 9:24, the man is speaking to Jesus. He says, Lord, he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. So that's certainly another possibility, is we're asking God to strengthen our faith. How about this? What if it's just a simple matter of struggling in prayer against those things which distract us from prayer? That could be it as well. This last week, I went to dinner with my wife. We're in a restaurant. We're sitting down. We're paying lots of money to be in this place to have this food. And I'm sitting there having a great conversation with my wife. The rest of my family is there. And I look across to a booth that's several, you know, booths down. And there's this young couple. They look like they're in their early 20s. They're sitting there getting ready to enjoy a meal together. And I'm telling you, it is a cute-looking couple. You would think that they would just be into each other, engrossed in the most intense conversation. But as you look down the aisle, what did you see there? Two individuals sitting there paying good money to go out and be social and have a meal, and they both got their cell phones out, and they're both scrolling, both of them at the same table. And this went on for 30 minutes. Like, as they were waiting for their food, every once in a while I would look and I would check it, like, they're still on their cell phones. Finally, when the food came, they put the phone on the table and they began to interact. Now, that seems really silly to me, but that is our culture. And here's my fear, is that rather than praying, what many of us are doing is we're scrolling. We're not praying, we're not talking to the Lord, we're distracting ourselves with our digital devices. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says this, be self-controlled, and, he says, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Which is to say, we're not going to do a whole lot of praying if there is no self-control to actually get on our knees and to pray, or if there isn't a clarity of mind to think to ourselves, we actually do need to talk to God. One of the things then that we're wrestling with, that we ought to be struggling against when it comes to praying, is our own proclivity to distraction and to squandering our time. Sure, that could be one of the things we're wrestling against, but what about this? Could it be at base, at rock bottom, could it be maybe a wrestling or a striving against Satan and the principalities and the powers? Paul, the author of the letter to the Romans, says this very thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers. Where it says there, we don't wrestle against these things, that same word that we translate in Ephesians 6 as wrestle is the word used here in Romans 15, where he says, I appeal to you to strive together with me in prayer. The ESV translates it strive here, wrestle over there, but it's the same Greek word. So he says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against the flesh and blood, we wrestle against the powers and the cosmic places. Could it be that? My answer is yes, it could be all of those things. However, at rock bottom, I think it's all of those things, but more significantly, I think that what Paul is getting at here, when he says, I appeal to you to wrestle with me in your prayers, what he is saying is that we are wrestling with God. We're struggling with Him. Now, that does not mean that we think of God as an enemy or as an opponent, somebody we have to take down on the wrestling mat, so to speak. We're not to see Him as someone we're fighting against, and we're certainly never going to conquer Him, so there's no sense in even trying. But what it does mean is this: we are wrestling with God to see the world as it really is and to see Him as He also truly is, which is to say, we're wrestling to see God as our only hope. The irony of this verse is that we don't really see the world when we are on our own two feet upright and walking around with our eyes wide open. We actually see the world as it truly is when we are on our knees with our eyes closed and we are focusing on Christ, looking to God. It is when we strive to see Him and pursue Him in a relationship that we understand this world as it is. Paul says to the church of Rome, I'm going to Jerusalem and I need you to pray. And he alludes to this in verse 31. Pray that I will be delivered from the unbelievers in Rome. How does Paul know that there's going to be problems with the unbelievers in Rome? He's not clairvoyant. We don't believe in that nonsense. And yet, some way, in some sense, he understood what was coming because God had revealed it to him. He understood there would be trouble in Rome, or in Jerusalem. He knew what he was getting into because he knew his God and he was conversing with Him. So, we're wrestling to focus in on Christ. The other thing that I would suggest to you that we're wrestling with is to make sure that our prayers, when we talk to the Lord, have a sense of urgency, at the very least, a sense of sincerity. How often when we pray, do we just go through the usual platitudes, make the usual sorts of statements? God, I pray you give me a good day today. God, I pray I have a good day at work. God, I pray for my kids. God, I pray for, you know, these different things. And then we just say amen and we walk away. Do you understand that when we look at people praying to God in the Scriptures, they are moved by the situation that they are seeking His help for, and there is an intensity in their prayer life that we don't really observe, I would suspect, in our own prayer lives. I'll give you a couple of examples. Jacob, in the book of Genesis, very first book in the Bible, talking about the creation of the world and how it all got started, And the longest prayer recorded, and there are many prayers recorded in the book of Genesis, but the longest prayer recorded in all of the book of Genesis is in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob is about to be confronted by his brother Esau. And you'll recall the story. He's worried about this because he'd ripped off his brother years before. And so he's trying to like make peace. And so he's sending different groups of people and different portions of his flocks and his various possessions ahead of him. Go ahead of me, go ahead of me. And he's coming last of all. And he's worried about it, and he's not sure what Esau is going to do to him. And so in Genesis chapter 32, the longest prayer is recorded in which he is crying out to God for help with this situation. And what happens immediately after this prayer is that suddenly there is a man in the camp that Jacob starts wrestling with. And as you, the reader, work your way through the passage, it becomes clear over time that Jacob is wrestling with God. And as they wrestle through the night, God says to Jacob, okay, let me go. I'm done. I'm leaving. Which is the most ironic statement God could make. God doesn't need Jacob to let him go. God could squish Jacob like a bug. Jacob does not actually have any control in this situation. It's all an illusion here. God says, as the day draws nigh, as dawn is getting ready to arrive, he says, let me go. And Jacob, equally ironic, says, no, I'm not going to let you go. Like Jacob could actually hold on. He says, I won't let you go unless and until you bless me. To which God then responds, you are now called Israel, which means one who has striven, one who has wrestled with God and prevailed. This is the first account of this in the scriptures. Jacob is facing a huge problem with his brother Esau, and he needs God's help, and he won't let him go until he gets it. And that's not the only time that this happens. We could mention Moses striving with the Lord on behalf of rebellious Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9. We could mention Hannah, barren Hannah in 1 Samuel, longing for a child and praying and begging God to give her a child. But I think probably best I would mention to you is this: Jesus himself, the night before he is going to be crucified, he is recoiling in horror at what is about to happen to him, both physically and spiritually. And Luke chapter 22 records for us that Jesus, the night before he is being crucified, as he's thinking about what's to happen to him, as he is recoiling in horror at what is about to unfold, he is on his knees sweating drops of blood. He is so moved with anguish. And what is he praying in that moment? God, your will be done. When every fiber of him, physically at least, wants to run. Your will be done. Of course, we could also just come closer to home to this particular passage and look at Romans chapter 9. Paul, commissioned and sent by God to take the good news to the Gentiles, always has the Jews, his kinsmen, on his heart. Even though he's been sent far away to take the gospel, even as far to Spain if he can get there, he always seems to have always at least a fleeting backward glance over his shoulder at where he's come from. He makes this statement in Romans chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's basically saying, I pray and I ask God to save my kinsmen, and I long for it. I desire it so badly. I promise you this is not an exaggeration. If it were possible, if such a thing were capable of happening, I long so deeply for the salvation of my fellow Jews that I would be willing, if such a thing were possible, to trade places with them, that they could go to heaven, and that I myself would be accursed and sent to hell. Do you have that kind of intensity in your prayer? There are many things for which we could be beseeching the Lord. We need to make time to talk to God. We need to be fighting just to get on our knees. But once we're there, we need to make sure that when we speak to him, we speak with sincerity and with earnestness. There are two incentives given here. And these are the two incentives that I want to impress upon your hearts this morning. The first incentive, well, just look at, back at verse 15, chapter 15, verse 30. He says, I urge you, brothers, number one, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And, that's the first incentive, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And, number two, by the love of the Spirit. Incentive number one, I urge you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Incentive number two, I urge you by the love of the Spirit to strive with me in prayer. Now, I just want to take these two very briefly, but we'll take them one at a time. He calls us, first of all, to pray for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What exactly are we to infer from that particular expression? How is this, Pastor, you're probably wondering to yourself, how is this an incentive to strive in prayer? Well, I would just back up and just take a broad view of Christ. There are so many things about Jesus that ought to compel us to pray. Number one, he commanded that we should pray. He says in Luke 18, verse 1, he says, I urge you to pray and to never lose heart. That's what he says there. In other words, situation can become so dark, circumstances can become so desperate that you might despair. He says, it doesn't matter how bad it is, doesn't matter how dark or how hopeless the situation might seem, you should never lose heart, you should never be in despair, because you always have access to God, the Father above. And he can take the most impossible situation, and he can take it and reverse it and make it something other than what it is. So the first reason why we should pray by the Lord Jesus Christ is because he told us to. Pray by his name, and no situation is beyond the reach of God's grace. Number two, he emphatically said that when we pray, we should pray in his name. John chapter 14, whatever you ask, ask in my name, and this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If we pray, if we ask Christ to do it, he will do it if and when it glorifies him and brings glory through him to the Heavenly Father. And he taught us to pray. Hey, pray that God be glorified. It's a prayer God is always willing and eager to hear and to listen to. Number three, he says very clearly in Romans chapter 8 that he shed his blood to purchase for us all of the benefits of salvation, including answered prayers. Number four, he taught us that we should pray. When he did this, he simply modeled prayer to us in what you and I commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It was a rebuke against the Pharisees who thought that their endless chanting and incantations would somehow provoke God to move, as though they could wear him out by just continuing to talk his ear off. He says, you don't need to pray like that, making a spectacle of yourself. When you pray, he says, you go into your closet, you get alone by yourself with the Lord, and then he gave them a model of prayer that is more noticeable for its brevity and its precision than for its length and its endless repetition, which is to contrast what he is teaching us to do with that of the Pharisees. But when you look at the life of Christ, he modeled prayer. The scriptures, the gospels repeatedly speak of the fact that Jesus got alone by himself. He arose early in the morning. He routinely got away by himself. He was always seeking out opportunities just to be with his heavenly Father, just him and the Father. In fact, when he chose the 12 apostles to be his apostles, it says that he spent two whole nights in prayer in Luke chapter 6 over that decision. Well, why should we pray by the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord definitely prayed, the Lord calls us to pray, and the Lord assures us that he can answer our prayers. Here's the second thing, by the love of the Holy Spirit. He says, now I urge you, brothers, by the love of the Holy Spirit, to wrestle or to struggle together with me in your prayers. Does this mean that the love that the Spirit creates in us for each other? Is that what he means here? So that when we pray, we want to pray for each other because we love each other, because the Spirit has created this love in us? Or does it mean perhaps the love that the Spirit himself has for us? In other words, when Paul says, I urge you by the love of the Spirit, is he talking about our love for each other, or is he talking about the Holy Spirit's love for us? Which does he have in mind here? Well, I think that the best way to answer this question in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit is to look very briefly at verse 31 and to look at the aim, the goal of what Paul wants them to pray. All of these things are actually true, but to really understand this text in context, we have to look at the next verse. In verse 31, Paul says that he's asking the church at Rome to pray, quote, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I want you to pray by the Lord Jesus Christ that I would not be taken captive or harmed or killed by those who oppose his kingdom. What he's saying then, if we understand this appeal, is he's saying Jesus is Lord, and Jesus has commanded that his witness, the good news of what he has done on the cross, will go to the ends of the earth. There are people who oppose it, but Jesus will succeed. So what he's saying to the church at Rome is, number one, I know there are people in Rome, in Jerusalem, that want to stop this message. And so you should pray for me that I would be delivered from them on the basis of the fact that they are not in control of this situation, but that Jesus is in control of every situation. Pray that way. The second thing that he says, he's taking this offering to Jerusalem. From the very beginning, Christians living in Jerusalem have always been just a little bit, if not full-blown, suspicious of the Apostle Paul. He was known as Saul. He got his start killing Christians and locking up Christians and believers in jail. And from the very beginning, whenever he was ministering or preaching, the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, always kind of like, I'm not so sure about this guy. Always a little uncomfortable. Always a little bit suspicious. And now here he's coming, supposedly with a love offering to bless them as they are going through a hardship. It's famine in Judea at this point in history. And he wants to take relief. He wants to bless them, take aid to them. And so he says, I want you to pray by the love of the Spirit that this ministry, what I'm doing for my Jewish brothers and sisters, would be acceptable to them, that they would receive it. Now, we're going to get into more of this next week, but essentially what Paul is saying is this. The world does not have to happen. History does not have to unfold a certain way if we ask God, if we ask Jesus to change it. And number two, even amongst Christians, their heart response can be different if we pray and appeal to God to change it by the love of the Holy Spirit. Which is to say that we should pray. God can change things. We have not because we ask not. I'm reminded of that old hymn, how many needless sorrows we bear, all because we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. Church, there are many things we should be praying for, and that's all I'm coming to you today to ask. Would you get on your knees and spend time with God? Would you actually talk to Him about the struggles that we face as a church? Would you actually just talk to Him about the struggles that you're facing in your own lives? And as I come to a close this morning, I make this personal appeal to you, and I'm unashamed to say this. Paul asked, and I'm asking too. I generally go on vacation in July. I come back in September or August, refreshed. The sprint from September to December, it's intense, but it's short. And then in December, you get a little bit of a break. You have Christmas, right? It's a few weeks off. You spend time with the family. You get another little recharge. But then you come back in January. And from January to June, that is such an intensely long stretch of ministry. We're struggling in the school. There's many pastoral needs. We have funerals. We have child dedications. We have individuals struggling in their marriages, struggling in their walk with the Lord. The responsibilities are endless. It seems like the phone never stops ringing. And for every sort of task that I feel like I've accomplished, there's two more that pop up right afterwards. And I'm just being very transparent with you. You come to the end of June, at least I do, and I am very much so out of gas. And there is this temptation where I can just pull open my Bible, and I don't mean this in a bragging manner, but I can just pull open my Bible, I can dig into the text, I can pull out the noun, the verb, the complement, a couple of participles, you know, I can put it all together, have this nice little neat outline that just follows the text. It's technically correct, but spiritually empty. Because I haven't done the real work of going to the Lord and seeking Him and what He would actually say to you specifically as a church through His Word. And so I need you to pray for me. It is most necessary to be faithful when you are tired. Jesus is beautiful. God loves you. He wants to speak to every single one of you. I am just one tool that He uses to accomplish that. You should pray to Him directly about your situation. You should pray to Him directly about our situation. And Paul said, pray for me, church. Pray for me, Romans, people I've never even met. So I am unashamed to say to you today, First Baptist, my brothers, my sisters, I can't do the race that God has called me to do unless the Lord helps me. And I need you, and I ask you, would you pray for me? Yes. Thank you. I wasn't looking for an immediate sort of, nobody else feel bad. You can all tell me you're praying for me later. You know, it's okay. But in conclusion, I would just share this with you. I know God answers prayer, and I want you to believe it. Last August, I was called into a hospital room for a dear brother. You know who I'm referring to. He had just suffered a massive brain hemorrhage, an aneurysm, and the doctors had essentially declared him dead. I made my way into that room. Our sister was there. She doesn't, you know, there's a little bit of a language barrier, and she didn't even understand what they were saying to her. They were essentially asking her, do you just want us to make him comfortable? And of course, I was like, no, we don't want him comfortable. We want him to get up out of that bed and live. They brought in the machine, hooked the wires, all the little electrodes to his head to see if there was any brain activity. They didn't seem optimistic. It was very severe what had happened. They turned it on and there was nothing. It was flatline. He was essentially brain dead. And I was praying, God, rescue my friend. They sat there for a few minutes. It was at least a minute or two. And then the brain activity was there. It just popped up. Talking to the nurses and the doctors afterwards, they said, well, sometimes it just takes a second. Sometimes the equipment, you know, it takes a second before it can sense it or pick it up. And I suppose that's true. It could very well be the case that our friend was there all along. But they weren't talking that way when I first got there. We didn't see anything on the screen until me and my sister held hands and said, please, God, bring him back. And then we saw the scan. Now, you can frame that any one of a different ways, and some of you might struggle with this, but I believe and I know, I'm confident that what happened was that God performed a miracle. And I believe that He performed that miracle because we asked Him to. Because He loves to bless us, and He longs for us to come to Him and to ask Him to help us. He is here. He died for you. He longs to enjoy this relationship with you. First Baptist Church, pray to God. When you go on vacation this summer, go on vacation, but don't take a vacation from the Lord. Father in heaven, We love you. We know you love us. And so this morning, Lord, we hear Paul's appeal to the church in Rome. He's asking them to pray for him, that his ministry would be acceptable. I also just ask, God, that you would help me, that this ministry would be acceptable first in your eyes. And only if it finds favor with you, that you would make it acceptable, that it would be well received amongst the brothers and sisters of First Baptist Church. Lord, as we come to you, we know that you have all the answers and you can meet our every need. And the painful reality is that there are hundreds of things you would love to do for us, but we just seem very confident in ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be humble. And help us, Lord, to thirst and to long and to desire to know you and to speak to you. God, I pray for First Baptist Church that they would be a people of prayer. Do this work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.